Okay, turn in your notebooks to page 101. Page 101 in your notebooks. That's where we left off. And what we'll do, we actually got down to the bottom of the page, but just as a review, I'll quickly read through the guidelines for interpreting prophecy just to get the wheels turning. It'll only take a few minutes, and then we'll start with new material. Okay, guidelines for interpreting prophecy. And of course, now we're talking about predictive prophecy now, foretelling the future. One, follow the normal principles of the hermeneutical system known as the historical, grammatical, literary interpretation. Two, take the words of prophecy in their normal grammatical sense, unless the text clearly indicates that a figure or speech is being used. Notice something. What we're saying so far is follow the way of method of interpretation we've been studying all during this course. Prophecy is no exception to this. Okay? Now, three, every prophecy has one fulfillment. That comes from the principle every passage has one interpretation. One prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or more. Now, I told you to some change some words in here, so I'm going to read it the way the changes should be. This does not contradict the law of multiple reference, which asserts that one passage may contain more than one distinct prophecy. An example of multiple reference is found in Isaiah 7, which we will consider in our study of messianic prophecy. And we'll see exactly what that is and how it plays out. But there's a difference between double fulfillment and multiple reference. Double fulfillment means a prophecy can have a fulfillment and then later on have another fulfillment. There are not a few scholars who say a prophecy can have a short-term fulfillment, then a long-term fulfillment. That's not true of any prophecy. But it is possible to have a passage. And embedded in that passage are more than one prophecy. It's more than one prophecy. Isaiah 7, 4, 7, I picked out because there's three right together. And we'll see that. Okay, four, very important. Consider the literary style of the prophetic message. Is it apocalyptic, law, didactic, etc.? 101. Now we're on four. Consider the literary. Oh, I said that. We're on five. View prophecy as focusing primarily on the Messiah and the establishing of his reign. Now, I did say not all prophecy focuses on the Messiah and the establishing of his reign. For example, Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. But that's the general focus of prophecy. That's what we always want to have in the back of our mind. A, the primary purpose, not the only purpose, but the primary purpose of prophecy is to testify to Messiah and to bring him glory. B, prophecy focuses primarily, although not exclusively, on Messiah and his first and second coming. As an angel said to John, the testimony of Yeshua is the testimony of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. Okay, now, beginning new material. Recognize the principle of foreshortening. Now let's discuss what that is. Go to the next page. Here's what foreshortening meant. Here's what foreshortening is. I like doing this because it makes me feel like a teacher. Here's what foreshortening is, then we'll read it. This is foreshortening. Okay, now, here's the prophet. These are two mountain peaks with a valley between. This first mountain peak represents the first coming of the Messiah, and this represents the second coming of the Messiah. And this is these are the Old Testament prophets. Notice, this prophet can see the first coming, right? And this prophet can see the second coming. But he can't see the valley. The valley is the church age. That was the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, called foreshortening, because it shortens us up here. And remember how we looked at how in the Old Testament the church age was a mystery, and we saw the gap, we saw passages that seemed to jump right from here to here. Remember we did that? That's called foreshortening. Okay? That was the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. Now, let's read what we have in the notes. Looking ahead, the prophets often saw the two comings of Messiah as two mountain peaks with a valley in between. They could see the peaks, the two comings, but not the valley, the gap of time between the two comings. That is the church age. Okay? B. Seeing the events related to the two comings of Messiah together, the Old Testament prophets often did not understand how it would all unfold. It was confusing to them and to the people who only had the Tanakh, you know, the Jewish people of old, because it seemed as though they were reading about two messiahs. And so there was a theology that is still prevalent today that there's two messiahs. One is called Messiah, son of Joseph. That's the Messiah who will come and suffer for our sins. And then there's another Messiah, son of David. That's the Messiah who will come and reign. And there's still those today who hold that. Of course, there's those today who only see the son of David, the reigning Messiah. They don't recognize the suffering servant because they see the suffering servant as being Israel, which is not correct. Okay, read with me. Yeah, that's why they call him son of David, because he's going to be a reigning king. Right. But yeah, it's an arbitrary name, but that's why they pick it. And Joseph suffered, you know. So it's just an arbitrary way of, you know, it's not biblical. Okay, thus the Old Covenant often blends the two comings of Messiah in one passage, because that's all they saw. They saw the two comings. And we looked at that, remember? How they could be blended together. As Peter wrote, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the spirit of Messiah within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Messiah and the glories to follow. They couldn't see the whole picture like we can because they didn't have the entire revelation yet. Okay? See, from our perspective, however, as we look back, we see the time gap between the first and second comings. We can see it from our perspective. Okay? Of course, we are, you might say, as time passed, let's see, teacher. There's a surcharge. You know, you might just say we're up here somewhere. I'll let this be a woman, give her a dress. So, from the perspective of those who are living in the church age, actually, you could put the person right down here in the church age, because you can see both peaks. This is in the past, this first coming. This is in the future, and we can see where we are now. See it? Excuse me? That's exactly what it is, because progression, revelation is progressive. And so if you lived in, say, 300 B.C. and you were Jewish, you didn't have the completed revelation. It hadn't progressed to its finality yet. Right. Now we have the entire revelation. There's no more progression anymore. We have the entire, it's all done now. Well, some of it hasn't happened, but the revelation, the scriptures, let me put it this way. The scriptures are a progressive revelation, which are now complete. The progression of scriptures has been complete. The canon is closed. Okay. Okay, D. An example of foreshortening is Isaiah 61:1-2, which we looked at. The Lord read from this chapter in the synagogue in Nazareth and stopped in the middle of verse 2 with the words, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That was right in the middle of a sentence. He closed the book. He did not add the words, and the day of vengeance of our God, which obviously should be is a reference to the Lord's return when he takes vengeance on his enemies. So that's a good example of foreshortening, because in between the word Lord and is more than 2,000 years. But it's foreshortened. It's not. It's just not there. It's not put there. Okay? Okay, that's foreshortening. Everybody follow that? And that's going to be important when we get into our study of Messianic prophecy. 7, very interesting. Look for God's built-in interpretations. Remember, who thinks they remember what principle this would be? If one scripture, God's built-in interpretation, scripture interprets scripture. And that happens quite often with prophecy. Sometimes the prophetic scriptures themselves include interpretations. For example, an angel explained to Daniel that the 10 horns on the fourth beast or fourth kingdom represented 10 kings. So that's a built-in interpretation from the book of Daniel. Remember that beast with the 10 horns? What did the 10 horns represent? Well, the angel tells Daniel. So always look for scripture to interpret scripture. 8, compare parallel passages. This especially is true in regards to the second coming. Since so much, about 1/4 of the Bible was prophetic when it was written, and since all of it was given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we should not be surprised to see that all the prophecies of Scripture can be put together for a consistent pattern of the future. In all the details of forthcoming events, no contradictions exist. Everybody got that? So, let's look at some examples of this. And we want to turn to page 103, and we'll look at some examples of this. You dropped your pen. There's a pen. If you look right down here, there's a pen. She dropped her pen. Thus, Revelation 13 should be studied in correlation with Daniel 9. They speak of the same thing, and by comparing them, you can put them together and get a lot more meaning out of them. The closing verses of Joel should be studied in correlation. No, I said that wrong. Revelation 13 should be studied in correlation with Daniel 9. And the closing verses of Joel 2 should be studied in correlation with Revelation 19. Now, we're not going to do that here, but when you go home, do that. Look at the, compare those passages and see what you get when you do that. Also, the numerous passages in the millennium in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 24, Joel 2, Zechariah 14, and Revelation 21, 1-10 should all be studied together. Because then you have a more complete picture of the millennium. Okay, so you use the Bible to interpret itself in various ways. Everybody okay so far? 9, distinguish between prophecies that have been fulfilled and are yet to be fulfilled. When we read the scriptures, we want to ask ourselves, has this been fulfilled? If so, when and how? Or has it not been fulfilled yet? Are we waiting for a fulfillment? Some prophecies recorded in the Tanakh were fulfilled not long after they were made. One example is Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the 70-year captivity in Babylon. It happened right during Jeremiah's lifetime. Some prophecies recorded in the Tanakh were fulfilled centuries later during the redemptive ministry of Yeshua. One example is Micah's prophecy concerning the birthplace of Messiah. Now, here's the interesting thing when you're reading prophecies. If you read some of Isaiah's prophecies, there are prophecies Isaiah made that are short-term, and, well, that's what where we can do, you know, were fulfilled in his lifetime, and there's other prophecies that he made that have not yet been fulfilled. The significance there is the fulfillment of that short-term prophecy confirms that Isaiah is a prophet. Because if it hadn't been fulfilled, as he said, he'd be put to death. Also, the fulfillment of the short-term prophecy gives us confidence that, in fact, the long-term will be fulfilled in its time. So there's prophecies in Isaiah that have not yet been fulfilled, but since he was proven a prophet and all of his short-term prophecies came to pass, we can be confident that the long-term prophecies will come to pass. Follow? Okay. C. Some prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. One example is Daniel's prophecy of the resurrection. In Daniel 12, he prophetically speaks of the resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. But Daniel's short-term prophecies came true. His longer-term prophecies, many of them have come true. And so we can be confident his prophecy concerning the resurrection will come true. This turn to Daniel chapter 12. Because Daniel doesn't know about that. That's a mystery. But we'll read it and we'll see what he's saying. The book of Daniel chapter 12. And we'll see a prophecy of Daniel. It doesn't talk about resurrection of the saints because that's a mystery revealed in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 12. And we want to read verses 1 and 2. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Okay. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Now watch this. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. What's he talking about there? Tribulation. That hasn't happened yet, but Daniel prophesied about it. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, here's the prophecy of the resurrection. Listen to it. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's just speaking of resurrection in general, that all humanity will be resurrected. In the New Testament, we get more details about that, that there's in fact two resurrections, one resurrection of believers, another resurrection of non-believers, and we're also given more details that we learned that the resurrection of believers, as you remember, we talked about how it takes place in stages. There's two resurrections, the first and the second. That's what they're called. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, and it takes place in stages, but it's all the first resurrection. The second resurrection takes place all at once, right before the white throne judgment takes place. When John says, I saw the dead standing before the throne, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and so forth and so on. And that's every human being who has ever died is going to be resurrected. But what Daniel knew was, all he knew was that everybody's going to be resurrected, and some will be resurrected to everlasting contempt and others to everlasting righteousness. But that's as far as the revelation progressed at that point. The revelation is progressive. Is that a help? Okay. Because the Bible is a divine book, we can expect consistency in the Bible. This means, for one thing, that since those prophecies that have been fulfilled literally, those that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled literally also. And that has implications most especially regarding his first and second coming. Now, here's the point. Every prophecy has a literal fulfillment. There's no such thing as an allegorical prophecy. That doesn't exist. Because every prophecy that has been fulfilled literally, every single one. And so those who are amillennial, who do not believe, see, the millennium, a primary purpose for the millennium, if not the primary purpose for the millennium, is the fulfillment of all the promises made to the forefathers and to the Jewish people, right? Possession of the land and all that other stuff. Those who do not believe there's a millennium have to deal with prophecies contained in the Old Testament that describe the millennium. They describe it in great detail. There's many of them. And what they do is they allegorize them. They say they don't have a literal fulfillment. They're fulfilled allegorically within the church. They're being fulfilled today. The problem with that is it's inconsistent. All of the prophecies concerning his first coming were fulfilled how? Literally, right? Consistency dictates that all of the prophecies concerning his second coming will be fulfilled literally, and that there will be a millennium, and that the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled just as the prophecy said. Okay? As a matter of fact, I can't remember his name, but a good scholar, and by the way, amillennialists are always replacement theologians. Everybody know what that is? Yeah, well, I was reading, and there's a replacement theologian who's amillennial, and here's what he said. It's very interesting. If you interpret the prophecies concerning the second coming literally in the Old Testament, then you must be premillennial, and you can't be replacement theology. But I interpret them allegorically. He doesn't say why. But think about this for a second. Go to the book of Acts. Show you something interesting. Acts chapter 1. Right in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And go to verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Anybody know what that's called? The ascension. Okay, that's the ascension, when he went ascended into heaven. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Did Paul write that? Okay. They also said, now this is the key verse. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Let's read again. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua who has been taken up from you into heaven. Now watch what he says. Will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Now the most immediate interpretation of that is his return will be bodily and literal. It's not going to be some awakening or some spiritual thing that happens. It's not going to be Sun, Moon, Moon with his nonsense. It's going to be a literal bodily return just the same way he went. And it says in Revelation, behold, he comes with the clouds. Just like he was taken up into the clouds, he's going to return. But an extension of that is that you can extend that into when it says he's going to come in the same way he came the first time, all of the prophecies concerning his second coming will be fulfilled in the same way as the prophecies concerning his first coming, and that is literally. Everybody see that? Okay. All right. Any questions, comments, observations? There are mysteries, but remember the definition of a mystery. A mystery is not something that we don't know about. It's something that they didn't know about when all they had was the Old Testament, but it is revealed in the New Testament. Remember, Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. He uses the word differently. We got to sometimes what we have to do when we read the Bible is take a word and say to ourselves, I have to learn to use this word in a different way when I read the Bible, at least in this context. We're so used to using the word mystery as something that we don't know much about. But when Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, he's not about to show them a riddle. He's about to show them something that just was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in the New Testament. He's showing it to them. So what we can say is there are many mysteries, but they have now all been revealed. Okay? There are no longer any unrevealed mysteries, is another way of saying it. Okay? All right, now, yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. In the same way. No. This is the return of the Messiah, which takes place after the rapture. This is when he returns with us in Revelation 19. He will return literally and bodily and come right back to the point where he left. Okay? What, Reed, what's giving you trouble? Wait, I'll say it again. Why didn't who make what clear? I'm like, what do we?
The scriptures make clear that there's going to be a secret rapture. A secret coming. He's coming.
No, there's no secret coming. Where do you get a secret coming from?
The world, when he comes, is the world.
No. Look at it this way. Watch. What's happening here in Acts chapter 1 is that the disciples are standing with Yeshua. And he's talking to them, right? And he's giving them some final instructions. All of a sudden, up he goes. They didn't expect it to happen. He didn't warn them about that. And they watched him go up. And as they were watching him go up, can you imagine? They must have been like out of their heads with this one. You know, I mean, walking on water is one thing. And as they're watching him, all of a sudden there's these two. Now that's the ascension. That's the end of his first coming. Right? That's the final event of his first coming. First coming's completed. And all of the prophecies that we're going to study in the next part of our course concerning the first coming fulfilled in Yeshua. Right? Got it so far? Now, as they're standing, probably gawking, almost ready to faint, there's two men in white standing next to him, two angels. And they said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky? The same Yeshua that you saw go up will return in the same way that you saw him go up. In the same way. That means he's going to come from heaven. And in the same way he was taken up into the clouds, he'll come with, it says, behold, he will come with clouds. And people will be able to look up and see him coming down, just the way the apostles saw him going up. It's going to be a literal bodily return of the Messiah. Not as some amillennialists teach, just the church, you know, bringing peace to the world and everybody believing and so forth and so on. Better?
Heresy. I just don't understand it.
You're upset. I don't want you to be upset.
I don't want you to be upset.
Good. All right, let me clear that up to make sure you got that.
No, I'm not confusing. I know they're two separate things, but it's just that I don't know why it's not. That's why there's such controversy.
Well, no, wait. Look, it's not really. It's easy. Watch. What? Listen. There's Messiah coming for the church and with the church. For the church, that's the rapture. That could happen at any moment. What that means is the world isn't going to see this. He will come from heaven down into the clouds. All the dead in Messiah will be resurrected in glorified bodies. Right. We who are still alive, if it's our generation, will receive glorified bodies. And we will ascend into the clouds to meet him, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Okay, now we go with him, and we're in heaven with him, right? So there we are in heaven. Little time passes, and all of a sudden, what happens? Lo and behold, there's a man who's a great political leader, and he signs a covenant with Israel, allowing them to have their temple sacrifice again. That starts the final 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. That's the tribulation. At the very end of the tribulation, when mankind is just about on the brink of extinction, Messiah returns with us. We accompany him. Okay? That's his second coming. Okay, so you gotta make sure you can differentiate between the rapture, the first coming, and the second coming. Three different things. And you want to get them straightened out in your minds. A little better? A little better. Well, it got you to be a little better. There's a surcharge for a little better. Yeah, wait, hold, let me do something. Okay, we're going to begin now our study of Messianic prophecy. And the best place to begin is the beginning. Now, as you will notice, some books on Messianic prophecy just take them in the order in which they appear in the Bible. I've put them in a more, there's a kind of a logic to the order in which I put them. And you'll see that as we go through it. Also, another thing I want to show you, turn to page 107. Turn to page 107. Now, when I did Messianic prophecy, I used a number of good sources. So I did something I haven't done before. You see on the top of the page, see where it says one view, so forth. You see at the very end in parentheses, it says Ross, page 33. That's a citation. That means that I got what I wrote there, I paraphrased from a book written by a man with the last name of Ross on page 33 of the book. Now, that doesn't give you much information, but I'm making up a bibliography that's going to have a list of all the books that I use to do this Messianic prophecy study. And so when you see Ross, page 33, if you want to know, well, what book is that, all you got to do is look at the bibliography. It'll be in alphabetical order by last name. You'll see the name Ross. You'll see his whole name. You'll see the name of the book. If it happens to be in a book that contains more than one author, like, for example, in a commentary on the whole Bible or something like that, it'll have the editors of the book and the name of the book and the, you know, book on which he wrote. It'll have the publishing house and all the other things that citations have. I think this was a simple way to do it. Footnotes, or I think they're distracting. This way, if you want to go see who wrote it, or if you really like it and want to get the book, everything will be available. So as we're going through Messianic prophecies, you're going to notice that there's a lot of times when you'll see a little parentheses with a name, page so-and-so. Within the next couple of weeks, I'll have my bibliography. I used a lot of books. So within the next couple of weeks, I'll be giving you one or two pages that you'll put at the very end. You're also going to get all the rest of the Messianic prophecy. This is just the beginning. And that way, you'll be able to know what my sources were. And if you want to, go back and check them or read them or do your own studies or so forth, because I think I use pretty good sources. Okay, now let's start at the beginning. And the first topic we're going to be covering is the seed of the woman. We're going to be looking at that for a little while. And first, we're going to look at Genesis 3:15, which is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. Okay? Now, let me just see something. Okay. Now, you'll note what I generally do with these prophecies is I put the prophecy itself, so we don't even have to look in our Bibles first. But in this case, I didn't, because I'm going to actually begin. We're going to begin before the prophecy, so we get a full picture, okay? When God had completed his work of creation, he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they could tend the garden. Notice that word tend. It's different from the word toil. Just keep that in the back of your mind. It's different from working by the sweat of your brow. There are people I know who love to tend their garden. It can be a very relaxing thing to do. So it wasn't toilsome, burdensome work. To tend the garden, and most importantly, have fellowship with God. That's a very, very important concept. God wants to have fellowship. He wants to dwell among his people. He desires that. And that's something that has a very important effect on all of Scripture on God's redemptive program. So, two, God created Adam and Eve innocent. In that state of innocence, and in that state of innocence, their nakedness did not cause them shame. Remember it says, the man and the woman were naked and they were not ashamed. They were innocent. Kind of like little babies. They're innocent. Not, I mean, they're born with a sin nature, but they don't have yet that feeling of shame that we have. However, prior to creating Eve, God gave Adam one command. And this is actually the first law that's recorded in the Bible. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So that's the first commandment, and of course, as with all laws and commandments, there's a penalty for violating it. Okay? Now, just to clarify, I'll do this now. There are those who say, Adam didn't die when he bit into the fruit. Well, he did, because he died spiritually. I'm going to see that. Physical death came later. As the above passage states, if Adam failed to obey the command, he would die. Death simply means separation. That's the biblical definition of death, separation. As we shall see, the immediate result of disobedience would be separation from God, which is spiritual death. Disobedience to God's word is sin, and God, being holy, must separate himself from all sin and the moral creatures who commit sin. Spiritual death would be followed by physical death, which is separation of the spirit from the body. And Adam did die. Okay? Four, Satan, manifesting himself through the serpent. Now, by the way, as we go through this, there's some scriptures that will be very important that we look up. Others just back up what I'm saying. So in some cases, we're not going to take time to read all the scriptures I have listed because it would take a lot of time and it would interrupt the flow of thought. But I would suggest that you take the time to look up these scriptures because they are significant. And the scriptures I have there just confirm that the serpent was Satan. Tempted and deceived Eve, and she ate from the forbidden tree. Then she gave some of the fruit to Adam, and he ate as well. Now, before we read the next thing, I want to show you something. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Before we even read this next thing. As most of us probably know, the responsibility for the fall was whose? Adam's. Adam is responsible for the fall. And many people say, no, no, wait a second. Eve ate first. Why isn't she responsible? Now watch. In Genesis chapter 2, I'm sorry, 3. Genesis chapter 3, turn to verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now watch, here's the key phrase. And she gave also to her husband with her. Where was Adam? Right there. And he ate. Adam was right there the whole time. He heard what the serpent said to Eve. He heard Eve's improper response. She misquoted God. He heard Satan's lie. Eve was deceived by the lie. Adam was not. He knew what he was doing, and he just allowed the whole thing to unfold because he wanted that fruit too. And He failed because he was, the woman was to be a helpmeet. She was, and she was, she, it was not primarily her responsibility. It was Adam's responsibility. That's the pattern for marriage today. And so that's why Adam is culpable or responsible for the fall. Now, reading A under 4, it is true that Eve was the first one to eat from the forbidden tree. However, Adam was with Eve when the serpent deceived her and failed to protect her. Furthermore, God gave the commandment directly to Adam. Thus, Adam is responsible for this initial act of disobedience to God. Okay? B, having disobeyed God, Adam and Eve were no longer innocent and were ashamed of their nakedness. When God approached them, they hid themselves and attempted to hide their sin from God, which is what we all do. We attempt to hide our sin from God, which, of course, is an oxymoron in the first degree.
Question. So it is husband's responsibility?
The husband, among other things, is to be a protector or a covering for his wife.
No,
no, that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about he should have protected her from the serpent. He should have protected her. He should have stood between her and the serpent and seen to it that this didn't unfold. He failed to protect her. He allowed it to unfold so he would eat too. It has nothing to do with authority right here. It has to do with protection. Adam should have protected his wife.
So was he tempted too? He
did not eat to be his wife? No, he was tempted. He was not deceived. The Bible teaches, and there's a verse I'll have to look up to get to you, Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Eve was deceived. She believed the Satan's lie. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing and that he wasn't supposed to do it.
He didn't stop it.
He let it go to its full course. He let her eat, and he ate too. And he knew the commandment. Okay. See. Now continue with this thought. Two essential attributes of God's character are truth and justice. God was obliged to keep his word and judge the sin that had taken place in the garden. Thus, Adam did die spiritually in the day that he ate from the forbidden tree. Now read with me. This is interesting. This spiritual death or separation from God is seen vividly in Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Their expulsion from the Garden of Eden represents their separation from God. While in the Garden of Eden, they had perfect fellowship with God. Now they're expelled. And if you remember, an angel was put at the entrance of the garden with flaming swords so no one could get in. Now, there are those who today who say, well, where is the Garden of Eden? The flood wiped all that away. So, we can't go looking for it because of the flood. Okay. So, as I was saying, two essential attributes of God's character are truth and justice. God was obliged to keep his word and judge the sin that he had taken. Oh, I read the whole thing already. So, expulsion from the Garden of Eden, their former place of fellowship with God. Following spiritual death would come physical death, and that's what happens. We're born spiritually dead, and we die physically sometime after. And notice what it says in Genesis 3:19. Remember he was told to tend the garden? Look what it says now. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, he's not going to tend the garden anymore. Now, there's another interesting change that takes place here that a lot of people miss. What did Adam and Eve eat when they were in the garden? What are they going to eat now? There's a change in diet. There's some kind of change that took place that Adam and Eve changed in such a way that now fruit alone would not sustain them, because of this death process. So now they have to make bread, which represents other kinds of food as well. They're still vegetarians. They're what we would today call vegans. But you'll notice there's a change in diet that took place because there was a change that took place in Adam and Eve. They were no longer immortal. Okay? Something happened. The Bible doesn't go into the biology of the whole thing. But something happened. There was a change. The death process started. Adam and Eve now would slowly disintegrate, just as all human beings do. And the diet changed. Okay, now, 4. All of humanity was in Adam when he sinned, and thus all people are culpable for Adam's sin. Now, this is something that gives people trouble. We're taught that we're in Adam, that we sinned in Adam, and there's 2 views on this, and I'll tell you which mine is. One view is the view that Adam was our representative. He represented all of mankind. And because of his failure, we who are his descendants, unfortunately, must suffer because of his failure. That's one view. The other view is that in some way that's not quite understandable to us, we ourselves were in him in the garden and we participated in his act. And therefore, we are responsible for the fall just as Adam was. That's the view I hold. Now, let me show you some scriptures that I think affirm that. First, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. No, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Wait, what do I want you to turn to first? No, Hebrews 7. What if I just did this for the rest of the, you know, go to Hebrews 7 first. We'll take this in it's a better order. Hebrews chapter 7. And we want to read verses 1 through 10. This is very interesting. Ready? Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 10. Now, you remember the story of how Abraham, after he defeated the kings, came and Melchizedek came, King of Salem, who was also a priest. Well, watch this. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned the 10th part of all the spoils, right, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what how it translates. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his genealogy. He's a type of the Messiah. He remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Now, I know that's a little hard, but we're getting to the key point that I want to make. And so to speak, though Abraham, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, right, because he was a priest, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek ate him, when Melchizedek met him. In other words, what we're being told here is, although Levi received tithes because he was a priest, he gave tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of his father Abraham. He participated in that event. Follow it? It's not just that Abraham represented him. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying he was in the loins of his father. And in that way, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, so did Levi. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to look at verse 22. Ready? For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. We die because we're in Adam. Not merely because we're descended from him, that's part of it, but we're in him. How were we in him? We were in his loins when he ate the fruit. And that's why Paul says this here, because what has to happen in order for us to live, we have to be removed from Adam. We can't be in him and live. Because as long as we're in him, we're culpable, we're responsible for that sin. We have to be removed from him, and where are we placed? In Messiah, where we live. Okay? Now turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5. One more verse. Romans chapter 5. Okay? And in Romans chapter 5, look what it says. We want to look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Past tense. See it? That's the key verse. We all sinned in Adam. In a very real sense, I used to have an urge. I'd say to myself, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk by Adam and punch him right in the jaw. But I was in him. I'm responsible as he was. Now, the human brain, being finite, can't quite understand all that that entails. But that's what the Bible teaches. And I guess when we get to heaven, God will explain to us exactly how that works. But we are responsible for Adam's act and share in his death because of it. Okay? Okay, now. Let's go to 4 again. All of humanity was in Adam when he sinned, and thus all people are culpable for Adam's sin. We've looked at that. Furthermore, because all people are descended from Adam and Eve, now we're looking at it from a different perspective, all people inherit the sin nature that became a part of Adam after he disobeyed God. Therefore, all people are born separated from God by sin. And Psalm 51:5 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're conceived in sin. From the moment of conception, we have a sin nature, which implies something very interesting. What do you think that implies? When does life begin? Life has to begin at conception if we're responsible for being sinners at conception. Okay. All people commit acts of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all people die. It is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay? So, what we have here is this. We're a race, right? If we would all do our family trees and go back, eventually we'd all meet one another somewhere, right? And if we went far enough back, where would we all go? We all go back to Noah, right? And by virtue of that, we also all go back to Adam, right? Okay, now, think of it this way. Angels are not a race. Each angel is an individual creation. When Satan fell and rebelled against God, some angels chose to follow him in his rebellion and some chose to remain faithful to God. That's why there are fallen angels and there are holy angels. They're not a race, but we are a race. We're all connected to Adam. And so because of that, we inherit from Adam many different aspects of his being. Adam, if we would look at Adam, if we could see Adam right now, he wouldn't look all that much different from what we look like. He might be, there's theories that we've grown that he might be shorter than us. That's not a big deal. But you have two eyes, right? And two arms, two legs, and a brain and a heart. He'd be able to think logically and communicate with language. He named all the animals, you know, things like that. And we inherit all those things from him. We inherit intellect. We inherit an ability to apprehend the infinite. In other words, there's something within the heart of, there's something inside of a human being that knows that there's more. I don't really think there's any such thing as a true atheist. An atheist is really just a God-hater in my perspective. But angels are different. They don't inherit. They're not a race. Each angel is an individual creation made by God. And so if one angel chose to follow Satan, that doesn't mean that all the angels fall. That angel falls. Now, there's, another thing about the angels that's different from angels in humanity, and that is that there is no redemption for fallen angels. God did not choose to provide redemption for fallen angels. Why? We'll have to ask God when we see him. But he did choose to provide redemption for human beings. Okay, let's go on. Let's see how we're doing. Oh. Maybe read one more thing. Yes. There's no silly questions unless they make me laugh. Ha 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 ha. Well, that's a good question. We can extend that to the whole world. When God created the world, were there trees? And if so, did they have rings? Because rings are an annual thing. In other words, did he create a mature creation? The light from the stars. There's light, there's stars that the light from the stars take millions of years to reach the earth. When he created the earth, did he create a mature earth? It appears that he did, and it appears that he created Adam and Eve as adults. It appears that way. Oh, he lived, well, remember, that was before the flood. They lived a long time. After the flood, a lot of things changed. Lifespans decreased. Okay. Next. 5. Another essential attribute of God's character is love. So we have justice and now we have love. Although it was necessary that sinful man be separated from God, God does love man and desires to fellowship with him. God, who knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, knew that man would sin. Also existing in the mind of God from the beginning was a plan to save man from the disastrous results of sin. This plan would satisfy God's justice while at the same time reconciling God and man and putting an end to death. Now this is somewhat an understatement, but the brilliance of the plan of redemption is that it honors God's justice while at the same time honoring his love. In other words, he is just, as we will see, and he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Messiah Yeshua. God, in his infinite wisdom, from eternity knew what needed to be done, or what would need to be done, so that he would not violate his justice, yet be reconciled to sinful mankind. and thus be able to pour his love down on us. Questions, comments, observations? Okay, did everybody sign the attendance, by the way? Okay, where is it? Okay.